Well, we are in Acts chapter 14 this morning, and we'll be looking at two basic things from this passage: the active opposition of those who are against the gospel, and the call of Paul and Barnabas to believe in the living God, who is our Creator. Please stand to honor the Lord this morning as we read Acts chapter 14, verses 1 through 18. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked, and he listened to Paul speaking. And Paul looked intently at him, and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth, and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Please be seated. Such an interesting passage. Lest you think that Roman mythology was only in books for children. All right, we're going to look first at the active opposition of gospel preaching and church formation. This is a constant theme throughout the book of Acts. Everywhere that the gospel is preached, everywhere that Paul and Barnabas go and proclaim repentance and the belief in Christ Jesus, there are those who oppose them, because this message is disruptive. It's not a message that you can just lay out there on the table and people kind of shrug their shoulders and say, that's interesting. It calls for action. When we proclaim that there is one God who is the creator of all things, who is living and active and calling for you to turn away from your sins and enter into a new life, it's not something you can shrug your shoulders at and ignore. And so what happens here in verse 2 is a very interesting summary sentence as to what happens in every place that the gospel is opposed and church formation is opposed. And I say church formation because that's what Paul is ultimately about. As individuals come to salvation, the gospel is worked out in a community through the formation of a church, through people coming together as the body of Christ in that area to continue living out the gospel. And so those who are opposing them are unbelieving, as it says in verse 2. But the unbelieving Jews, in this case it is particularly Jews, but each and every person that is opposing the gospel is unbelieving. They are those who do not believe what is being said. They do not believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. They do not recognize their sin and their rebellion. They do not recognize Jesus as Lord. They do not believe in the authority of Jesus' teaching. They deny the miracles of Jesus. They deny the resurrection of Jesus. They scoff at the idea of the Holy Spirit. We have many still in that way today. The idea that God would send his Spirit to be with us, it seems to be a ludicrous idea to them. They scoff at the idea of the church as a divine institution rather than something that is just created by men. They rebel against the moral law of God. They are living in one way. They are acting and giving vent to their passions and indulging those passions, and they do not want to come away from these things. And they work to silence those Christian teachers that would have them turn in some other direction. This is what it means to be an unbeliever. And so I have to ask you, do you fall into this category this morning? Are you an unbeliever? Now, there are those who have small faith. They are beginning. They are trusting in the things of God, but only weak in those things. And that is fine. We grow from there. Every one of us start in that place and then grow outward into stronger faith. But there is such a thing as being a believer and an unbeliever. And the dividing line is whether or not we believe that Jesus is Lord. This is what every person that's baptized in this church says, that we proclaim that Jesus is Lord. You either believe that Jesus is the Son of God and is who he said he was, and you trust in him and live for him, or you do not. Or you believe that he is not the Son of God. What he is saying is not true. It is not real. This is all fake. That's the dividing line. That's what you are deciding over. And you start from there and go forward. It is my earnest prayer and the prayer of every elder of this church that you will believe that Jesus is Lord. That you will submit your life to him, as we'll see a little bit later in this passage, as the Creator, as the Savior, that you will stop living for yourself and for your ends and going in the direction that you think is best, and you will believe in him, and you will follow after him as a disciple. It's the same exact message that Jesus always preached. Follow me. Come after me. Walk in my ways. That the message has not changed at all in 2,000 years. But those in this setting and others who are against the work of the Lord are poisoning the minds of the believing. And that is not a phrase from the scriptures, in a passionate, powerful phrase. Verse 2, but the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. It's a struggle for the mind. Those who are unbelieving see that it is going to cost them if this message continues to go out. They have the potential of losing their place of authority and power. They have the potential of losing their credibility before people that they have been misleading. They have the potential of losing revenue. There's one particular character in the scriptures that is passionately against the apostles because he's losing money because of them, because he's not making idols anymore. Would have to make major changes if they accepted the gospel. So much of the world, especially I believe in our day and age, understands the moral law of God. They love living in their sin. They love doing what they are doing. And if they submit themselves to the Lord, it is going to require major life changes. And they do not want to go this way. So they malign those who follow after Christ and are working to undermine the teaching of the Lord. It is very, very similar to the parable of the soils in the Gospels, where Jesus talks about the Word of God being sown like seed onto soil, and that seed lands and it begins to grow up in certain places, but then it is choked out, and it is an active choking out. Certain people are coming against. It talks about Satan as a deceiver, stealing away the Word of the Lord, and those who are acting on his behalf as deceivers, working to undermine the gospel of Christ, working to take away and to confuse and to poison the thinking of those who are following after Christ, are those who are actively working against the gospel. Those who oppose Jesus Christ and his church know that ideas have consequences. The way that our mind goes, our body follows after. If we believe certain things and are convinced of things in our mind, then we end up going in that direction. It's part of why we are told in the scriptures that we ought to love the Lord with all of our mind. As we set our mind on heavenly things and as we study the scriptures and with our mind seek to work out the things of God, we are convinced of those things from the scriptures, and then our life and our actions follow after those ideas. Because ideas have consequences. And so those who are against the gospel are working to poison the minds of those who are beginning to believe the gospel. They sow doubt. They undermine their faith. They plant partial truths with fatal flaws. This is what heresy is. Every heresy has some truth to it, but there's something fatally wrong with it, that if you go down that track, it will end up taking you away from biblical Christianity. Every heresy is one aspect of truth pressed to the exclusion of all others, and it takes us into an unchristian place. They are teaching that God is not good, or that God is not loving, or that God is not powerful, or that God is not eternal, or that he is not merciful, or holy, or living. Pick your poison, literally. There is everything of this that I just said is still in the world today. People that are teaching against the gospel so that they might change the minds of those who are around them. I urge you to not be so naive to think that the world is not full of people and organizations that are actively working to oppose biblical Christianity. It's the same as it was then. These people are not indifferent to the message of the Bible. They are very decided about the message of the Bible, and they are actively working to change and poison the thinking of those who are around them so that they will oppose Christ Jesus as Lord, and they will set aside the teaching of the Scriptures. And so this is what Paul was dealing with. But I want us to see Paul's response to this, because I believe his response should be exactly the same as our response. And it's really very simple. It is in verse 3. What does he do in verse 3? He does four basic things. He remains there. He doesn't run away. He's not afraid of these people. They stay there and they continue to preach and teach the gospel. They continue to seek to build up the church. Second, they speak boldly. They're not quiet. They're not hiding in the corner. It is the hallmark of all gospel preaching that is spirit-filled in the New Testament, is that there is a boldness to it, that we are not afraid of the world, that we are not afraid of those who oppose Christ Jesus, that in boldness we continue to speak the truth. Third, they keep preaching the good news of the grace of Jesus Christ. They keep preaching and teaching the gospel. They expect opposition. We should expect opposition. It should not surprise us. We should not grow weary and despondent because people are opposing the gospel in the church. This is nothing new. It has been happening forever, and it will happen and continue to happen until Jesus returns. And so we remain. We speak boldly. We continue to preach the gospel. And then we wait on the Lord to bring the harvest, to bring an increase of souls that will come in. Signs of God's blessing and power at work. The Lord gives certain signs here and certain signs in Lystra. And he continues to show himself strong in our day and age. Some of you, he probably will kill me for saying this, but Mike Patterson's in the hospital today, which is not good. He's going to be all right. But we were sitting in the hospital yesterday, and I was just talking with him, and we were just reminiscing a little bit about the years. He's one of the original elders of this church. And there was a time, not too many years ago, when all of this was just a hope, and a few guys sitting around a table and asking God to bring something to pass. And the blessing that the Lord brings to show himself strong is powerful. And what you're experiencing here today is the Lord showing his blessing upon this community and bringing together a church that loves his name, even though our community is, like all others, full of those who oppose the gospel. Well, in verse 6, we see that Paul ends up coming under threat of his life. And so when he comes under threat of his life, he moves to another town. So it's important to see there that when we come under threat of life, it is not wrong to move on. It happens often in the book of Acts. Now, there are many in church history that did not move on under threat of life. They become martyrs. Martyrs are honored in the scripture. But it is not required of us to stay in one place when threat of death comes. And so he goes to the next city, which there in central Turkey, he kind of goes south and a little bit southwest to a town called Lystra. And as he is there and he is preaching and teaching, this crippled man hears him and he perceives in this man great faith, and he calls out for this man to be healed, to stand up and to rise and to walk, that it might be an opportunity to preach and proclaim the gospel and affirm what they are saying, that these people might see the power of God. Well, it does not turn out as they expected, because this town has the temple of Zeus at the gates of the city. And so when this man rises and walks, they want the temple priest wants to turn this to his advantage. Hey, look at this. This is Zeus at work in our midst. And he starts to pull the oxen in. Hey, we're gonna sacrifice to these two. It's interesting. They call Barnabas Zeus because he's less of the talker, and they call Paul Hermes because he seems to be the messenger. He's doing more of the speaking. But there is a powerful and important point here that Paul and Barnabas tear their garments because this cannot happen. This is the opposite of what we wanted to happen. We cannot be worshipped. Not that this is a bad idea, but this is absolutely the opposite of what we are doing. The praise and the glory and the honor for what is happening must go to God. There is a powerful example of this if you turn back maybe one page in your Bible to Acts chapter 12, verse 20, where Herod, King Herod, is before the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they have upset him, and he's coming in authority, and they need him for food because he's the one who supplies food to them. So when he gets up to give this official public address, they start to chant, "The voice of a God and not a man, the voice of a God and not a man." And he relishes in being called a God and being worshipped as a God. And that passage ends with him being struck dead by the Lord. And he is not the only one in Scripture where this happens, where someone stands themselves up and receives honor and worship as a God, taking the glory that is rightly to the Lord, and is struck dead for these things. You may think this is an extreme example, but the lesson that I want every one of us to take from this, which is very important, is that we be careful to give all praise to Jesus. When someone is praising you for something and you know in your heart, and I should say something about God, like I know I am not the root cause of this. This is something that the Lord has enabled me to do and strengthened me to do. It is right, and not only right, but you must say something about Jesus. Whatever fumbles out of your mouth, you know, I appreciate your words, but I give thanks to God. The Lord is the one who strengthened me to be able to do this or say this. And however it is that you do it, you must give the glory to God. If your actions or the receiving of praise from people causes people to make much of you when they should be making much of Jesus, You need to enter into the situation to change it and redirect the honor to the Lord. That's what's happening here with Paul and Barnabas. They're making sure with every effort that they can that they are not worshipped, but the worship goes to Almighty God who deserves it. And so where they end up in verse 15 in this striving with this audience is very interesting and something that is so common in the Scriptures. But they point the people in verse 15, the second part of it, to turn away from vain things, empty things. That's a call for repentance. Turn away from Zeus. There's nothing there. It's a dead, empty idol. And instead, turn to the living God who has made the heaven and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. Turn to the living God, calling them away from idols, away from atheism, away from powerless man-made religion with no reality, and a call to God the Father, a call to Jesus the Son, that we might join Peter in his confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. A absolutely essential profession in the Gospels. And sometimes we forget the living part of it. But what does it mean that God is the living God? We could talk about this for, you know, a long time. I'm going to go through a few things here this morning briefly that I hope will help you to understand what it means that God is living. First, that God really objectively does exist. That's where all this starts. That God is not just a cultural creation. He is not something that is a mental outworking. God Almighty truly and objectively exists. He is real. Secondly, in his living nature, he speaks and he acts. God speaks and he acts. He has spoken all throughout the Old Testament and down into the Gospels and continues to speak through his word today by the power of his Spirit. He has acted in the past and he has acted in the Gospels and he continues to act in our day. And we have the scriptures as a wonderful account, something that is inspired of God to record and write down the things that God has said by his own voice, through his prophets, to write down and to record the actions of God in the past so that we might see the workings of God from long ago to our day and see that they are not disconnected, that they are not irrelevant, but that they are driving towards one great end. And then the height of this idea that God speaks and acts and is real is the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Incarnation means in flesh, that God, Emmanuel, God with us, comes down from his transcendent place to be humbly with us as Jesus Christ walks and speaks and acts in the world and lives with us even unto the point of bearing our sins in his own body and rising from the dead. The living nature of God. He speaks, he acts. Third, God is not in the past only. He lives in the present. And this is not lost upon us. He is bringing salvation to us. He is ministering to us by his Holy Spirit and by his word. Oh, I'm trying to figure out what to do. We've got a lot going on here this morning. I'm going to have to... It's too good to just stop here, but I'm going to have to, or we're going to go way over time. I'm going to stop here. We're going to continue. I'm not going to rush through God as a living God, and it is right and important that we enter into the Lord's Supper this morning. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to put a bookmark here, and then we're going to pick up next week and spend more time dwelling on the living nature of God, because you must be convinced of this. You must be convinced of the living nature of God, and you must be convinced that he is the creator. If you don't believe these two things, your faith will never be what it could or should be. It will never be a biblical faith. And so let us spend the time necessary to dwell on these things. We will pick back up here next week, because I long for you to be a true Christian. A true Christian is one who confesses that Jesus is Lord. A true Christian is one who seeks after the Lord and obeys him and follows him in all of his ways. And this is what we're about in this place. We'll pause there. Let me pray for us, and then I'm going to turn it over to Kelvy to lead us in the Lord's Supper. Lord Jesus, we love you this morning. We love your word. We thank you that you are living and that you are active in the world, that you created us, that you know us, that you are the sovereign of the universe. Lord, we praise you today. We want to be careful in doing this. We come today to honor the Lord Jesus, risen from the dead. We honor no person. We honor the Lord. Our hope is in you. I pray for all of our hearts to be turned towards you. And as Kelvy comes to lead us in the Lord's Supper, may our hearts be turned towards the cross this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.